Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begin reading with verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. By God's grace this evening, I hope to speak on God's mercy and grace displayed in saving the chief of sinners. And particularly the text in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What an amazing passage. Paul laying out the gospel of the blessed God here in short form and applying it to himself, showing us that if God can save Paul, he can save anybody. And of course, Paul was known as Saul before his conversion. He speaks briefly here of the heart that he had in hatred for the Lord as a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, and he elaborates that on other places and points to the mercy that God showed him. He did these things ignorantly in unbelief, and that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord provided all the faith that Paul needed to be saved, provided all the love that any saint will have in his conversion for the Lord and throughout. And then he comes to a place where he says we need to set something apart. This is a faithful saying. And that can be said of all the Word of God, but it's sort of like one of those earmarking things that the Lord himself used when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, Paul uses this. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You need to accept this. Here's something like a proverb to stick in the mind, never to forget, this memory verse that'll always go with you, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's all the gospel right there in just those words. And then he applies it to himself, of whom I am chief. Paul could look back on a life of things that he didn't even utter in the New Testament, things that he did to Christians, that he says it in the book of Acts. He says he wasted the church. And it was almost as if God had let Paul go on and do what he wanted to do, he would have blotted every Christian off the face of the earth. And it seemed that he had some success in that desire. And then the Lord, in his mercy, he says, because of God's mercy, God stopped him. Are you praying for loved ones that seem like they just keep on going? They keep on being disinterested in the gospel when you speak to them. We have every bit of hope that God could save them because he saved Paul. None of our parents will match Paul in his persecution of the saints, in his zeal for God, seemingly, as he went out to persecute them and obtain letters. How much time did he spend doing this? It seemed like it was his full-time task. And yet God, in his mercy, stopped Paul and made him everything he was not. He was a blasphemer, and now all he could bring was praise to God. He was a persecutor. Now all he could do was follow the saints around, making sure they were following Christ. A persecutor is one who follows someone around, tries to destroy them because of the cause of Christ. Now Paul, constantly checking on the saints, constantly holding them up in prayer, now being an example to us of how we should do that. And injurious, seeking some way to injure someone verbally or physically. What was he then after God saved him? Someone who would lay down his life, die in their place if he could, that the brethren might be blessed and brought to conversion and be saved in their life walking with the Lord. Well, we want to consider this passage here, or this phrase that we are to accept, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, with a number of questions. First of all, who is it that came to save sinners? Very simple question, and the answer is very simple here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's amazing how we can go so many years and not really value Christ Jesus. I spent 20 years a blasphemer, even a persecutor, injurious to the cause of Christ, and the Lord stopped me and put a person before me that I never really considered before. We come to a time of year now where many children think of it as a time of getting presents. And they're told, well, children, now you need to remember, all of this comes about because of Jesus Christ. And we sort of play lip service to that, but never really coming to grips that Jesus Christ is the one who came into the world to save sinners. And that's what we need to keep in our hearts at all seasons of the year, at all times. A saying worthy to be accepted every day of our lives and every moment, that Christ Jesus, that person, came into the world to save sinners. I'd do well to play the tape of this morning just to develop for you again in your mind Jesus Christ coming to be born of a virgin. All that he gave up, all of the fellowship with the Father and the intimate fellowship he had to come and to be a man, not that he did not have fellowship with God in the flesh, he did perfectly. But we cannot even elaborate on to the extent of what it was like for him to go from heaven's glories to tabernacle among men. And it tells us in the Old Testament, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And there's a poster in my son's room, I could have written it down, that has as many names of Christ as could be put on a poster, and then in the middle it's sort of glowing right there, and it says, "I am." And the Lord of glory came. Christ Jesus, the anointed one of God, whose name Christ means the anointed one. Anointed with the Spirit without measure to save sinners from their sins. We, as Christians, know what it's like to be anointed of God. And we never come to a place and say, well, I was anointed above measure. There's always that experience that Paul had, that when I would do good, there was evil present with me. I could tell that I still had to fight evil when I was trying to do good. Jesus Christ never had that. Perfectly and completely anointed with the Spirit without measure to walk among men and do his Father's perfect pleasure. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a song that says, Jesus' name above all names. And we glorify that name. When I was first converted, and I trust still to this day, when I hear his name, I always want to hear more about him. I've told the story that when a Jehovah's Witness came to my door just weeks after I was converted, she wanted me to go to this temple to hear about Jesus. And I was just delighted to hear about Jesus. Didn't know anything what they were going to tell me there, and God preserved me, didn't let me go. She didn't show up to take me, but I wanted to hear about Jesus Christ. Wherever I went, if I heard his name, just struck me. I'm hearing about a person I never desired to hear about before. And I hope you have that desire. Even the saint here who's laboring in a backslidden condition. I tell my wife many times, honey, I'm on a 19-year backslide. It seems like I'm always fighting backsliddenness in some way. And I guess if we get to that place where we say, well, I'm not fighting sin, then we're on the downside anyway. So we'll always be laboring against sin. But to find in our hearts a desire to know Jesus Christ, that's the new heart that God's given us. And he is the person that God gave to save us from our sins. Where is it that he came to? Christ Jesus came into the world. Let's look back at that verse of Genesis 6:5. You know, this world is a beautiful place that he's created. Those brethren that are going to Colorado, they're going to see part of God's creation that he says his righteousness is like the great mountains. And if I ever get to see those Rockies again, I want to think of that verse and just think, boy, what a majestic, powerful picture of God's righteousness. It's just not going to move. I could try to cut one of those things down. I'm not going to dig a mountain out of Colorado. God's righteousness is there to stay. And he draws that analogy. He created him so glorious and breathtaking like that to show us something of the power of his righteousness. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came into a beautiful place, but he came into a world that was made viciously horrible by sin. And chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 5, God speaks in this fashion regarding the world that Christ came into. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the world that Jesus Christ came into. We can't think, well, that was back in Noah's day. I mean, after the flood, men really started living holy. No, in fact, they kept living in sin, and God promised, I won't do it again, because man is going to continue in evil. And he promised and gave a sign, a rainbow in the clouds, that he would no more do this. It's like he'd have to do it every year. We're going to flood the earth every year or every generation, because what's in men's hearts, only evil continuing. Every imagination. How is it ever going to change? It's only God that makes the difference. The one good thought you ever had about the Lord, God is the author of that. No man will ever be proud of the thoughts he was able to conjure up about God, or the good thoughts he was able to think about men or serving God. He'll have to say, if Christ is not in the picture, that every imagination of my heart was only evil continually. And that's where Jesus Christ came. He came, he saw a man named Nathanael. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. But he knew why he had no guile. He made his heart like that. He made his heart not a deceptive heart. God gave him a new heart. He wasn't glorifying Nathanael. I mean, he certainly showed us what that was an example for us. But the glory goes to God. And that's certainly what Paul did in that passage. He glorifies Jesus Christ. He's the one that came into the world to save sinners. What does Paul have to say about himself? I was the chief. He's not glorifying himself. He's speaking of a person who came into a world. And what was his purpose? His purpose was to save sinners. Small phrase. Prepositional phrase for the English teachers here. Glorious phrase. To save sinners. Infinitive phrase. I'm not an English teacher. But anyway. To save sinners. He came into the world to save them. Now there's some people that think that he just really... They don't have a Savior who came and really did what he hoped to do. He hoped to save sinners, but he couldn't save them all. And we leave all those secret counsels to God. I mean, every person we meet, it should be in our heart that they might be saved. That doesn't dishonor God. Paul prayed, he said, I'd like for you to have everything that I have right now except for these bonds. He prayed for Israel that they might be saved. If he could become accursed for them and it would do them any good, he would do that. That was his heart, that his people might be saved. Certainly went to the Gentiles and desired that they would be saved. He knew that God had a purpose to save specific sinners, and Jesus Christ did save them. He didn't fail in his purpose. He came to save sinners. How do we know that he was successful? Look at John 6:37. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There is Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, and every one of them that he came to save will be saved. Everyone that the Father gave him are going to come to him. Now that's positive thinking. That's God's promise through Jesus Christ. He wasn't defeated in his purpose. He's not thwarted right now because men sin against him. He's saving all that the Father gave him. That encourages me to preach the gospel. I can go out and preach a gospel. I know God's going to save all that he gave to Christ. And if that concerns someone, well, look at the last phrase there. If you come to Christ, he won't cast you out. You ask yourself, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Well, that's a good question to ask. You know, there's many people that think it's up to them, and so they just say, well, I'm going to wait till the last day, get all the fun and pleasure I have, and then I'll flip the switch in my heart and I'll be saved. That's not the theme of the scriptures. The theme more would be that those that live like that will die in their sins. But when you hear the gospel, God expects you to act upon it then. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as those did in the wilderness. They perished. God has spoken to you today, the gospel. Don't harden it. Soften your heart. Melt it before God. Cry out for grace for the hardness that's there, that you might know Jesus Christ. What encouragement. A successful Savior. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What did John see in his vision in Revelation? Let's look in John, Revelation chapter 7, of a successful work of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. So I turn to this passage. You know, John had a great blessing. I don't know if you've ever been envious of some other saints for some of the things they got to do or say, but you could be envious reading about John getting to see this, but we're going to get to see it too. He just got sort of a preview shot, and then we'll be up there and we'll say, this is what he saw. Glory to God. Verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." He saw a multitude which no man could number. I take that to be up there too. They couldn't count them all. God numbers them, and he numbered them. They are there, and that's the successful work of Christ. He came into the world to save sinners, and there they are. All of them in heaven. It's a brother that gave me a picture, and I don't like pictures with Christ in them because no one could ever do him justice, and the scripture also tells us not to make images of those things that are in heaven. Christ is in heaven. But this one was very discreet. It had this picture that on one hill there are three crosses. And then it had a picture over here, and there's a tomb with an opening there, and light is kind of coming out of the tomb. And then there is this person who's supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see his backside. And then up there in the clouds are all these individuals, and you can make out the apostles in the front, and you go back there and you see the pilgrims and then all the modern day saints back there. Just a great cloud of witnesses. And the verse that comes to mind when I say that, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had great joy. The cross was not a joyful experience, but he saw something beyond that. He saw a people that God was going to give him, and that was joyful. A joy set before him. A multitude that no man can number, and they were his bride. He laid down his life for them that they might have life eternal. Was he successful? He was, and we'll glorify him forever for his success. Salvation and glory and honor be unto him and unto the Lamb of God forever. Well, I thought we might take some time to look at some of these notable sinners that God has saved. For you children that are here without Christ, never get it in your mind that I must become a great sinner like Paul for God to save me, or I won't appreciate salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself put that out of the possibility in saying, "Let the little children come unto me." So if you're a little child here and you can hear my voice, Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me." But we look at some notable sinners to show that God is able to save the chief of sinners. We've already talked about Paul somewhat and his experience, and he declares that God showed this. Let's go back there and read those words again in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul's life was a pattern of God's conversion in saving the chief of sinners. No one will ever be able to say that, "Well, I'm too wicked to be saved." They can simply look at Paul's life and say, "Well, if God can save somebody like that, there's some hope for me." Paul was brought to Christ. He says that if I come to him, I will not be cast out. And the Lord is wonderful at that. And I think he's given us the greatest examples in Scripture, so we can never find a place where we say, "Well, the Word of God just doesn't speak to me." But we go back to the Old Testament to look at another chief sinner in 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles. I don't know if you like to hear of people's testimonies. I love to hear of testimonies. I love to meet saints and ask them, "Well, how did the Lord save you?" And then hear them to unravel all the their part. As one person, "I did my part and God did his part." And someone asked, "Well, what was your part?" "Well, my part was I just sinned and I kept sinning and sinning." "What was God's part?" "Well, he did all the saving and he saved me through Jesus Christ." Well, we have a picture here in 2 Chronicles 33, and to give you the background on this, if we were to read in 2 Kings 21, we'd read about a man named Manasseh that this chapter talks about. He was the son of Hezekiah. He had a holy and a godly father, a good example, one that he could have followed all the days of his life. It says of Hezekiah that there is something to this effect, that no one ever repented like he did and turned unto the Lord. Well, Manasseh was completely opposite of his father for many years. And if we only read 2 Kings, we'd see an individual, surely he went to hell. A man who lived like that, and that's all the Scripture tells us about him, he must be burning in one of the lowest places in hell, the hottest places. But let's read in 2 Chronicles 33 to find more about him. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." Now before we go further, sometimes when reading in someone's life like this, we can say, "Well, that's how evil he was. I'm not that evil." Well, even the youngest child here who maybe has committed in his person the least sin, that individual must realize that if you are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in a sense you are serving the host of heaven. You're serving the enemy. And you can think, "Well, I'm just living in a Christian household." Well, the devil would like for you to think that the rest of your life. You must realize that without Jesus Christ being your Lord, you have another Lord. And you're following the dictates of someone else who would rule in your heart, and that is the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. So as we look at Hezekiah, we see him doing outwardly all these things. Just know that he was a little child one time. He was a wicked little child. And I put myself there, I was a wicked little child. I certainly served the devil. Every time I said no to mom and dad, I was serving the devil. Every time I wouldn't make my bed, as I mentioned earlier in another message, I was serving the devil. Simple thing, make your bed, son. I wouldn't make it. I was serving the devil. He delighted in my activities and certainly encouraged them, and in a sense I was serving the host of heaven in that. So we see outwardly here, this is what Manasseh was doing purposefully. We could do it unknowingly, but we're still doing it. Verse 4, also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. It's one thing to build him up on the high places, but now he's building an altar unto false gods right there in the holy temple of God. All the gold overlay inside there, the most beautiful building on the face of the earth at that time, made to serve God, made to worship God in which he had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And now he's got this idol place there. He formed this thing in his heart. He carried it out, and he worshiped false gods there in God's holy temple. Wicked man. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times. Now that first part there, he was a murderer of his own children. How could a man be more sinful than that? That's what he did. And used also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit. And with wizards, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So he gave himself to all of these wicked practices that God abominates. He says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Certainly, Manasseh deserves death for these things. And he set a carved image, an idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. So the Lord repeats this, multiplying the abomination that he had committed in putting these things there. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. You notice how he compounded his sin. It's one thing to commit the sin ourselves, but it's another to teach someone else how to do it and lead them in it, and that's what he did. He caused all these other individuals to sin after him and following him. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So now he multiplies his sin yet more. God brings prophets to him, speaks the word of God to him, and he will not turn from it. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. What a Savior. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is one of them. Can you imagine someone in heaven, pure, spotless white, someone asking him, what did you do? And he couldn't even enumerate it all. Talking to them about how he had murdered his children, making them pass through the fire, put idols in God's house. And you mean God saved you of all that? Yes, God saved me of all that. How many of those sins will he bear for eternity? Not a one. You know, when someone does us that evilly, I mean, to us personally, it's hard to forgive. I mean, if someone murdered your child, how long would it take you to forgive them? Well, by God's grace, you could forgive them that day. But just humanly speaking, you think, I'd carry that to my grave. And some men do that. You remember it was David's son, who's the one with the beautiful hair? Okay, Absalom. For two whole years, he carried something in his heart, and then he went out and he killed Amnon for what he'd done to his relation. It was his sister. I forget the story. But the thing was, he carried it in his heart for 2 years. What a horrible thing. How that must have eaten him up with sin. But God doesn't carry it for 2 years. God's forgotten their sins and iniquities, and he remembers them no more. What an outrageous sinner. That's what John Bunyan called Manasseh. He said he was an outrageous sinner. And the Lord saved him. Let me show you some greater sinners than Manasseh. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. In chapter 24, it tells in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, who are these sinners that are greater than Manasseh? There's some sinners in Jerusalem that saw the glory of God. They saw the Father, in a sense, walking before them in the person of Jesus Christ. They saw the Creator of the ends of the earth. They saw one who never sinned in their presence one time. He'd raised the dead. He'd healed the blind. He'd given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the dumb were speaking, those lame were being raised up, the gospel was being preached to the poor, there were wicked women falling at his feet, kissing his feet, who had all their sins forgiven, washing his feet with their hair, and all of these great things happening. And what did they do to him? They crucified the Lord of glory. The greatest sins ever committed on the face of the earth, committed by these individuals. And God, and Jesus Christ says that his gospel must be preached to all people, beginning at Jerusalem. I want the most wicked people on the face of the earth to hear my gospel. Can you imagine? I don't think we would have thought anything if he would have said, but not at Jerusalem. Go on from Jerusalem. They've heard the gospel. We're gonna knock off the dust of our shoes here, and you go on to the Gentiles now. You go on to the uttermost tribes around Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's had it. Beginning at Jerusalem. The most outrageous sinners on the face of the earth are right in Jerusalem, and I want them to hear my gospel. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know the story? Peter preached. Thousands came to Christ. We don't know how many of them had said, crucify him, crucify him. But we know at the cross, all had fled. There were just a few. His mother Mary, other Marys, John. But all had fled. Certainly Christ knew what it was to be deserted, to be lonely, and even to be deserted of God. Christ knew it. And yet here's the heart of Christ, wanting this gospel to be preached to the Jerusalem sinners first. And then finally, that gospel, just thinking about outrageous sinners, we think of our own selves. I think of churches as trophies of God's grace. Does God save sinners? Yeah, come to my church. You ought to see all these wicked people he saved. They're just wicked people. And we don't glorify their sin. We glorify the God who forgave it all. Was down at the Capitol building here doing some lobbying, and there was this man. He asked me, could someone be saved who killed 10,000 people? Boy, it was fun to answer that. I said, he could. God would forgive him for all 10,000 of them. Can you imagine? And there's folks that have murdered babies in the womb beyond that. Heard of one lady who's responsible for some 35,000, 40,000 deaths in Dallas. The Lord saved her. Forgave her of all those. I've heard of doctors who have committed those atrocities. God forgave them. It seems like too much. Couldn't you sin too much and God would not forgive you by Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ himself said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Pointed out one that would not be, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But don't let us overlook what he said before that. All manner of sin and blasphemies. All of your blasphemies. All of your sins. Little children. And I was very encouraged. I saw a young child the other day that I asked, had asked, does sin ever bother you? And that child, it was nodding their head. And that child's not saved. I pray for that child. That child will see that all those sins that are bothering them, Jesus Christ can forgive them of them, forgiving them of all trespasses. But we see some of these great sinners, and we're going to meet a host of them in heaven that Jesus Christ has saved. We ask a final question. What did he save them from? Well, Brother Arthur Pink wrote a book or a booklet, God's Fourfold Salvation. And he points out four things that they were saved from. And I don't mean to limit his salvation to these, but we'll just tie our thoughts to some of these things that he said. First of all, salvation from the pleasure of sin, salvation from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. So he went through the scriptures and discussed these four things, and I bring just a few of them to you. First of all, salvation from the pleasure of sin. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, he commands us in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now in this commandment, we see something God commands us to turn from, but something we obviously set our affections upon before we knew him. We loved the world. We loved all that was in the world. We loved the lust of the flesh. We loved the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We reveled in it. We couldn't get enough of it. Job says that the wicked drink iniquity like water, and they love that water. Love it not. But when Jesus Christ saves a sinner, he begins working in his heart. He begins hating the world. He begins hating these things that are coming upon him. And he begins to hate his own sin. He finds that the pleasure that he once had, he can't lay hold of it like he did. God beginning working a conviction in his heart toward that thing that he laid and loved and had pleasure in. Tells us of Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews that he chose to suffer affliction with God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin. You can go tell someone they need to turn away from their sin. Well, they love their sin. Why should I turn away from my sin? I get so much pleasure out of it. I was talking to some my students Friday. We had took a day off. I don't usually do that. My students have done so much better this year than last year. And I granted them the party that they wanted to have. And of course, I played the music. We had Handel's Messiah playing in the background the whole time. But you hear those words? I can't understand what he's saying. Well, not telling what he was saying on the tape. So anyway, I had an opportunity to talk about some of the things of the Lord. And this one young man asked me, well, why'd you go into all that sin? I just said, it felt good. I just enjoyed it. That's why I fell into sin. And I kept going in it. And I had no purposes to leave it. It was not my intention. I wanted to be an old gray man sinning more and more. Plotted it, planned it, and the Lord had mercy on me. He began to put roadblocks and crushed my pleasure of sin. I couldn't find pleasure in it anymore. I began to see the hatefulness of it, the atrocity of it, the foulness of it. And I began to see that there was a perfect person, Jesus Christ, and he wasn't like that. He wasn't like me. I began to see a beauty in him I'd never seen before, and a hatred for myself. So the Lord gives us salvation from the pleasure of sin. Not only that, but salvation from the penalty of sin. Brother Jeff preached boldly this morning the penalty that would have come upon us. Eternal death that Jesus Christ took upon himself. Let's look at Galatians 3. About anything we'd ever look at, the Word of God, we could dwell on it forever and will. But we look at some of these things in which Jesus Christ delivered us from the penalty of sin. Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That sin that we had so much pleasure in, God abhorred. And we had broken God's holy law, and the only way for us to be saved from the penalties that would come because of that law would for Jesus Christ to take it upon himself. The law brought a curse. The man that did not continue in all things, he would be cursed. And so Jesus Christ took that curse where we had broken the law, he had kept it, and he bore the punishment that was due us. No way we could be saved from the penalty of sin. He took the penalty. Thank the Lord. He came into the world to save sinners, and he did it by taking their penalty. Isaiah 53:5 says this, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's amazing that we can have so much joy in looking at a situation so horrible. But it doesn't dishonor the Lord for us to get joyful to see that Jesus Christ did that. You know, I mean, we do have anguish. We can have grief. And we can feel the power of it and the horror of our own sin. But God wants us to rejoice forever and ever. It's one of those places back in the Old Testament. They wanted to mourn. God said, no, don't mourn. Today is a day of rejoicing. And our salvation is such that God says, rejoice evermore. Just keep on rejoicing in that Jesus Christ, he bore your transgressions. He bore your chastisement. The stripes that should have fallen upon us fell upon him. And now we have peace. Salvation from the penalty of sin. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter quoting that passage in Isaiah 53. And Christ did it by bearing our sins in his body and bearing the punishment due those sins. All the penalty came upon him. If we had to bear 0.001% of the penalty, we would burn in hell forever. But Jesus Christ bore it all. Amen. We have salvation from the pleasure of sin and then the penalty that would have come upon us for that sin. And we have salvation from the power of sin. I don't know about you, but when I was converted, I found out where World War III was going to start. It had already begun in my breast. I was not fighting sin. I was just flowing down the rapids, you know, just one sin and another, just flowing. And all of a sudden, the Lord said, back upstream. you back upstream? I mean, that's up. That's fast. We began swimming upstream like one of those salmons, you know, jumping the falls and the cataracts. It is awesome. Because the sins we have given ourselves to were just clutches. Continue practicing them. We knew how to sin. That's something we knew how to do well. And then for the Lord to turn us around, we needed divine power to deliver us from those sins. The power of sin is great. We don't know the power of it. All the sins that have ever been committed came from a power and a force within men's hearts that they could not and would not turn away from. And now God is going to deliver us from that same power. He gives us a new heart. We spoke earlier in our Sunday school class about Jesus Christ and his salvation. When we were regenerated, he takes out the stony heart. Him in righteousness. Let's look at how this is described in Romans 6. All of this was effected by Jesus Christ on the cross when he came in the world to save sinners. It's hard to put in this chapter. It's one unit. But I'll begin in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, We should be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we just took that passage right there and stopped, we might not understand all that he's saying. We might fall into an error that some are perpetrating this day, that when we're saved, we will never sin again. We just don't sin. And it kind of has astounded me that I've actually run into people that they said they don't sin anymore. Well, I hope that's the case. But we know from other passages it's not so. It says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, in 1 John 1:8. And even in this very passage, in verse 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. If we never sinned again, he would not have that kind of a qualifier. Don't let it reign. Why should we not let it reign? Because Jesus Christ destroyed the body of death on the cross. And that sin should have no more dominion over us. Sin is no longer our master. We don't look to it for our leading. I mean, what kind of sin do I need to commit now? There's some people, Proverbs tells us, they can't sleep unless they've done iniquity. That's their sleeping pill. They go out and sin some, and then they can sleep. That's not us. Sin will keep us awake at night. Sin has no more dominion over us. We have a new leader, a king, the one the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of saints. He has died for us. We died in him. He destroyed the body of sin on the cross. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And I hope that you continue reading that passage and meditating upon it. We're not to give these members anymore to unrighteousness. We are slaves now to righteousness. That's what Jesus Christ did. When he died on the cross, we died with him. And it's not that we cannot sin, it's just that that's not our leader anymore. And we have a new principle within us. The Spirit of God has come to lead us into all righteousness. And even this very moment, I mean, before I was coming up here to preach, I thought, Lord, I am plagued with thoughts. I'm plagued with things that come through my mind that are not godly. Deliver me from the power of sin. Well, praise God, I'm not thinking about those things right now. I'm thinking about Christ. And Christ can deliver us from the power of sin this very day. The enemy wants to say, well, you've fallen in that so many times. I mean, this is just one of those sins you're just going to have to carry on in to the kingdom and God will forgive you for it. That isn't what it tells us over there in Hebrews. It says we're supposed to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's not the ones that we just hang on to as a besetting sin. Lay it aside. It shouldn't beset us any longer. Maybe you've experienced in your conversion, there were these sins that God just, they were just gone. What happened to them? And I've heard explained by other saints that some of us come into the kingdom with such filth that God would have to, he has to take that away immediately so that we don't despair that we even know him. But then what about some of those sins that it seemed like they didn't fall off? And we labor, and we labor, and we labor. It's like when they went into the land in the book of Joshua, they threw out many, many of the inhabitants were destroyed, but then there were a few that were left in the land. And they had to war with those on and on through the years. Well, we don't leave them there to war with them, but they are there and we battle with them. We're still in the battle. Until we see the Lord, we will be fighting sin. Flip over to Romans 8. It says, verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, is it talking about living forever? Are you earning your salvation by putting to death the deeds of the body? No. You're experiencing the eternal life of Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit to put that sin to death and to walk in righteousness. And you experience eternal life. You're laying hold of the eternal life of Jesus Christ. God Himself giving you the power to turn from sin. We could talk about the means. We won't go into all the verses, but what are these means? The means of this is it's by the Spirit of God. The Spirit leads us into all truth. It's by the Word of God. Jesus Christ prayed that God would sanctify us through the truth. Thy Word is truth. Set us apart by His Word. And God uses His people to sanctify us and help deliver us. When I'm in your presence, there's some sins I'm just not tempted to commit. And we need to come together as brethren to encourage one another to walk in holiness, to live as examples before one another, and to encourage one another that when we fall, there is forgiveness with God, that God will give us grace, and He will forgive us, and He will give us grace to turn from that. Finally, salvation from the presence of sin. When will we know this at last? Well, we pant after it now, but it tells us in Philippians 3, if you look there, when we will know our salvation from the presence of sin. Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There's the one who's having pleasure in sin. But then there's this other group that doesn't have pleasure in sin. It says of them in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. When we see Jesus Christ, we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. There will be no presence of sin in us then. Forever and ever and ever. You know, it talks about that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, and that we're going to rise. And he says, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Be no more prayer in heaven. We'll be face to face with our Savior, and there'll be no more repentance in heaven. That'll be one of those history lessons. You remember way back when God granted us repentance, but now no more. We're not sinning against God. And that's what we hunger and pant after. He says that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, in heaven we'll be filled to the fullest. We will know the righteousness that is now imputed to us. See, right now you are righteous in Christ if you believed on Him. You are blameless before Him. But there you'll see it. We'll look over to the brethren and see, boy, look at those white robes. That's to show how they are white on the inside. God has purified them. They're pure and washed before Him. His spotless bride. Are you looking forward to that? If you're not looking forward to that, I urge you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul was chief, and maybe you see yourself as chief here tonight. I think that happens to everyone before they're converted. They can't find anybody who's as sinful as them. Because when God turns the light on, in a black place, all you see is blackness and darkness. And one could despair if there were not hope. But that's where the gospel is glorious. I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Savior of sinners. Someone asked me today, well, how do you know if you're a Christian? Well, I told them that God told me I was a Christian. He tells us over in 1 John that the Spirit is the one who gives this encouragement that we are His children. And in the book of Romans, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, if God is not giving you that witness, and you don't see any deliverance in your life from the pleasure of sin, and the penalty of sin, and the power of sin, and the pleasure of sin, boy, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Isn't that amazing? He saves all that come unto God by Him. You mean He won't leave me out? No. All that come to him, he won't cast out a single one. That is a wonderful gospel. At this party I mentioned, there were some that would come to the door, my past students, you know, and I didn't have enough nachos to feed the whole school, 400 students. I had maybe enough to go around for a few of my students. And it just hurt me to say, well, I can't let you come in because I have other students that I promised this. And I went over and talked to this woman. I said, boy, I love the gospel. I said, I can tell everybody to come to Jesus Christ. I don't have anybody outside the door. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't expect us to hold back from anyone. Now, what they do with the gospel is another matter. We may have to turn and shake off the dust of our feet. We may not be able to give our pearls before swine once they prove that. But we don't know if they're swine. They might look like it, but God doesn't say judge them according to that. Give them the gospel. God might save them right on the spot. Or 80 years later, Brother Willie told us of this man and heard this message of one of these Puritan preachers. But he's about 20 years old. He's sitting in the field and he's 100 years old and the message comes back to him, God saves him. But we don't have to see the results. Jesus Christ is the one who comes into the world to save sinners. He's doing a glorious work. It might be 80 years down the line. They don't even know your name. Well, there's this person who just told me to turn to Jesus Christ and I can't think of anything but him. You know, we don't live to find out what we can do. Jesus Christ, he saved them gloriously. Let's pray.